All right, this is part 9 in our series of Christ-centered prayer. The text which we kind of used as an introductory text that we kind of been springboarding off of is, you don't have to turn there, it's James 5:16. The fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much. That includes all those that are justified, men and women. And this was the starting point of saying, who can pray? What is the ground of prayer? And we need a mediator, and on and on. Last week we spent a lot of time, and the week before, talking about the kingdom of God. In the model prayer, Christ himself instructs us to ask the Father, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. So we mentioned that concerning the kingdom, the clearest way to see the kingdom and the most magnified manifestation of the kingdom is in his cross. His righteousness was established in the cross, in his life and in the cross, as he obeyed the law and as he paid the penalty of the law. And his victory at the cross, as he crushed the serpent's head and brought in an everlasting righteousness to be imputed to his people. He died, he was buried, he was raised, exalted. In his mediatorial kingship, his mediatorial glory, as a mediator, as a God-man mediator, he now sits at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for his people. So that is the sense, the most condensed, concise sense in which he is king in his kingdom. Remember all the other phrases that we saw concerning him as a king. We saw the type there in Hebrews where it talked about Melchizedek, his name being interpreted, the King of Righteousness, the King of Peace. We know that Christ sits on his throne of righteousness. He holds his scepter of righteousness. He is the Lord our righteousness. We talked about the tie-in between kingship and lordship. We know he's both. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He created. He runs his whole creation through providence. And all things he brings to us, whether we think they're good or bad, all things work together for our good. And he's able to do that. And we looked at the sovereignty of God, the power of God, how that he is king in that sense, how that he rules all things. His kingship must be obeyed, must be submitted to. His will and his decree will come to pass. And this is a distinct difference between the idolatry of the world that we see, because the world has an idol of their imagination. They have hewn out of God in their minds, instead of a God of stone, wood, and silver and gold, they've hewn out a God in their own minds that suits them. They've crafted one in their minds that is like they had gone to a buffet, a religious buffet. They think, okay, I've got this experience in this religion, this religion, this religion. Grandma told me this. Mom told me this. Some guy at work told me this. And I formed this God that suits my needs, that I can manipulate, that I can control. As we saw in the scripture, God says to these type people, you thought I was altogether like unto yourself. And we saw in Isaiah 45 that this is the kind of God that cannot save. People pray to this kind of God and it cannot save. And then God compares himself to idols and he says that I'm God and there's none else. There's none like me. And he makes all these distinctions up and against idols. And he says, I am both a just God and a Savior. And I think that is the area right there in religion for the most part. We see people talking about Jesus as their Savior. And they know nothing about his justice, his holiness, his righteousness, his mercy, and so on and so forth. So we see the message that they have fabricated misses the boat completely, does not give God glory, but turns glory on its head and gives it to man. So therefore, when people are in this state, like it said in Isaiah 45, those that worship this God, it says, know nothing. They're ignorant. They're ignorant of God, ignorant of his gospel, ignorant of his ways. So they have no idea of who he is as king. Therefore, their attitude is too low. Their honor comes short. Their praise reverberates back to themselves. It's a self-centered, self-righteous mess that we see today. God condemns it all through His Word, warning after warning after warning. Then we talked about the kingdom of God, how the kingdom of God is invisible, how that it can only be seen and entered into by faith, the faith that God gives us. Even though we have, through the providence of God and through events and things that happen, circumstances, things that we experience them for the most part every day, all day, through our five senses. We are bombarded by things in these five senses that tend to a lot of times get in our way of seeing the spiritual kingdom. And Ed just read what really reviewed what we looked at last week and reminded us that a lot of these things get in our way and actually cause anxiety. We talked about how that the anxiety over these things is a lack of faith in sin, and the remedy is the Word of God should feed us and give us faith and strengthen us. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We are caused to walk by faith and through faith, and that is the remedy. The remedy is not turning to the world for counsel or turning to... We talked about how the media tells us what we should be looking for and desiring and wanting. And we are so bombarded in this information age that you can't help, even if you're not looking at it directly. You see it out of the corner of your eye, you hear it out of the corner of your ear, and you're influenced by other people around you that are influenced by it. It's the topic. It's the subject. And it's the furthest thing from God's kingdom that we can experience because we're alive among spiritually dead people. And God's people are few and far between. So it's a struggle. It's a war. It's a spiritual battle. And we are to seek God and His Word for strength. Our joy and our contentment should be rooted in the things of the kingdom of God and His righteousness, since really everything else is going to burn up in the end anyway. If you return to Hebrews chapter 12, and let's start reading in verse 18. And the book of Hebrews, remember, it is a warning to Hebrew Christians to not go back to the weakness of the old covenant, a covenant which is made up primarily of things that you can see, a covenant that had to do with furniture, vessels in the temple, sacrifices that you could see that actually took place where you could visually look at them, but maybe not even understand what they mean. There are a lot of types and pictures. And if you don't understand, haven't been given eyes to see back in the old covenant of what these types and pictures were, you would just be holding to the traditions of men back in your fathers, your faith of the fathers, but all these people that you're just full of this rich tradition of Jewish heritage, and you think, you know, we're it. We're the people of God. We're the chosen people of God. We are part of the physical nation, the physical seed of Abraham. All these things were physical. So the writer of Hebrews here is warning the Hebrew Christians, look, this is below the surface. It's not something you can see. This is something that's built on what God says, His covenant promises of the new covenant, whom Christ is the one who shed His blood for this new covenant. And in verse 18 it says, for you have not come to a mountain. Now again, in the context, he's talking to New Testament believers here who have a Jewish background. You've not come to a mountain that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor to the blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voices of words, which voice they who heard begged that the words should not be spoken to them anymore. They could not endure the thing commanded. And if so much as a beast would touch the mountain, it would be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so fearful was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. So here it kind of sums up the whole vision in context of the Old Covenant, how that it was a strict, dreadful thing that it couldn't be kept. And it was set up that way to show people, I can't do this. There's got to be something that's better, that can get me through this to make me accepted before God, because God spoke at that time from heaven and he shook the earth. And he scared people to death, and the people told Moses, "Don't, that's enough, we can't take it anymore." And Moses said, "Yeah, I know what you're saying. I can't either." And he went and saw the burning bush, and he came back and he was glowing and his hair changed, and he was, you know, in today's language, he was freaked out. Verse 22, and here's the contrast to the New Covenant. "But you have come to Mount Zion," not Mount Sinai, where the thunderings of the law and the strictness of do or die. It is the Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn who are written in heaven. These are the Old Testament saints that were justified, that believed the promise of the gospel of salvation of the coming Messiah, conditioned on him alone. "And to the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect." These are those mentioned in the scripture about, even so David describeth the man to whom the Lord imputes righteousness without works. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. These men of the Old Testament believed the gospel. The gospel was revealed to them. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Noah, Moses, all these people. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. All these people believed the same gospel we did. And we see it in more clarity through the New Covenant. But nevertheless, they saw this coming Messiah, the one that was the promised seed that would crush the head of the serpent. Verse 24, "And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape, those who refused him who spoke on earth, much more we shall not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven." And notice this, look at the contrast. "Whose voice then," back in the Old Covenant times when God spoke, "his voice then, it shook the earth." We read that in the Old Testament. Actual happenings where that took place. You can look that up. "Yet once more, I will not only shake the earth, but also the heavens." Now, you can think of some texts that might come to mind. When Christ, he said he's going to come back in flaming fire with his mighty angels, taking vengeance on them that know not God and believe not his gospel. Right? And it says when he does this, he's going to descend with a shout. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ has never shouted before that we know about. Here God spoke. He didn't shout. He spoke in the Old Testament. Christ is going to shout. This Christ, too, in the book of Revelation says his voice is like many waters. Have you ever been to a giant waterfalls or a rushing river that's like you can't hear the person next to you talk? Well, Christ is going to descend with a shout, with the voice of the trump of an archangel, and it's going to be radical. It's going to be crazy. It's going to be something that no one has heard before. And it's going to not only shake earth, it's going to also shake the heavens. And this word, "yet once," signifies the removing of the things that are shaken as the things that have been made, so that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Now, there's an indication here, too, of what was about to happen in AD 70 when the temple was going to be destroyed, too. Because there's language throughout this book about that's going to be taken away. And that was a pretty big deal, too. Not one stone was left upon the other when that took place, thus signifying the doing away of that old way, because there's a new and living way through the veil, that is his flesh, the sacrifice, Christ, who shed the blood of this new covenant. Verse 28, "Therefore, since we are..." Well, let me stop there a second. Did you notice what's going to be removed? The things that can be seen are going to be removed. If you wake up tomorrow morning and say, "Okay, goal today is to think about the things which cannot be seen. Tell you what, first of all, you're going to fail because all you see is the things that are seen. You can't predominantly see the things that cannot be seen because you've got eyeballs, you've got ears, you've got taste, and you've got a smell, and you've got a touch. And those things, like we talked about last week, bombard us and get in our way of the things that cannot be seen. Our bodies crave food. Our bodies crave comfort. You know, we wake up, it's cold in the house, you're tempted to turn the furnace on. It's hot in the house, you're tempted to turn the air on. I'm hungry, I'm going to eat. You know what? I need a snack. I need a dessert after I eat. You know, I'm going to play some music. Our bodies are telling us we need these things. We have these desires. We have needs. We think that we need fulfilled. And it's natural, and they do need fulfilled. Some things are biblical and allowed. Some things are not. The things that are not get more in our way than the things that are. And the things that are needed, Scripture tells us moderation, as we just read, concerning food, clothing, shelter, and all that. If we seek first the kingdom of God, these things will be taken care of. And that's not what life is anyway, he says. So the things that will be removed are the things that can be seen. And the things that are going to stay or will remain, you can zero in on this covenant here too. When Christ died, the ground shook and that curtain split open, signifying of entering in through the mediator now. Don't need those priests anymore. And he warned through his prophecy, said, that's not the only sign. The sign of Jonah, 3 days and 3 nights, and he's going to raise. And that's what happened after the earth shook. 3 days later, he did raise up. But he did talk about the prophecy of, in that generation, how that the temple will be destroyed. And they laughed at him. They said, you know, it took longer to build this thing than you are old. And you're going to tell me that temple's going to be destroyed? Yeah. Yeah. To signify that old way is done away with once and for all. What's man trying to do now? He's trying to build his own temple, Tower of Babel again. The dispensationalists and those others are contributing money to have this temple rebuilt, to start this crap up again, to try to have sacrifices again. And they think, they even say that God's going to accept those sacrifices. But the things that will remain are the things that are connected to faith. We are justified. We are sanctified. We are reconciled. We are forgiven. We have righteousness imputed to us. Those things cannot be shaken. They cannot be taken away. I don't care if somebody, a Muslim, cuts your head off. It's not going to change your righteousness. Those things cannot be taken away. They're permanent. God made them so. Therefore, verse 28, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, it cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for also our God is a consuming fire. So he said all that to say, therefore, since we have this kingdom, it's positive language. We have it. And it can't be removed, taken away, or shaken. It's permanent. It's eternal. It's secured by the king of this kingdom. Because of that, therefore, let us have grace to serve God acceptably. That's our incentive. That's our foundation or our ground to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. Here in 2 Peter, I mean, you could read this. Between the time it was written and between now, and it's pertinent to every generation because of the mockery in every generation of the world against the gospel, against the promises of God, the prophecies of God about the things that God promised will take place. In every generation, you have the mockers. And if they don't mock audibly, they'll be thinking it. And they'll do things in a manipulative way to persecute you, hold you back, hate you, try to curse you, slander you, and all these things. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. Beloved, I now write this second letter to you, in which I stir your pure mind by reminder to remember the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of our Lord and Savior by us, the apostles. First, knowing this, that there will come in the last days scoffers walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? And since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, I see that. I see that. I hear that from people all the time. Some guy I used to work with, he heard some other guy talking about something that was really foolish. And he said, I didn't expect this to come out of his mouth at all. He had a crowd around him and were listening to him. And he said, yeah, next thing you're going to say is Jesus Christ is coming back again. And I thought, keep saying it. It fits right here. Scoffers. Verse 5, for this is hidden from them by their willing it, that the heavens were of old and the earth out of the water and through the water being held together by the word of God. Remember, Christ upholds everything by the word of his power. And when he says, let the earth flood, it flooded and there was nothing stopping it. Through which the world was then being flooded by water, perished. But the present heavens and the earth being kept in store by the same word, the same Christ, by the same word of his power, not only created everything, but he sustains it every second by his word. By him all things were created, and by him all things consist. That means they all stick together. They're held by the power of his word. That's out of Colossians chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 1. In the middle of verse 7, are being kept for fire until the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Now, I just quoted a verse out of Thessalonians a second ago that Christ is coming back with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not his gospel. This is harmonious with that. But, beloved, verse 8, let not this one thing be hidden from you, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack or slow concerning his promises, as some count slowness, but is long-suffering to usward. This is written to believers, the usward. Not willing that any of the usward believers should perish, but all of the usward believers should come to repentance, even the elect that have not yet come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a rushing noise. We just read that in Hebrews. It's when he's going to come to sin with a shout, with the voice and the trump of an archangel, the one that has the voice of the many waters. He's going to yell. You know what? He's mad. He has saved up his wrath for this day. Judgment is coming, and here it is. We see it. In this context here, we don't see a secret rapture. Keep watching here what's going to happen. He's going to come in the thief of the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a rushing noise, and the elements will melt with the fervent heat, and the earth and the works in it will be burned up. Nothing about a 7-year tribulation period. Nothing about some guy coming on the scene and shooting some kind of a microchip under your skin, which they could put a microchip under our skin. They're wanting to do that anyway. Has nothing to do with this. But there's fiery judgment awaiting, just like Noah warned in his day about the judgment of the flood, and they mocked him. And here it says they're going to mock again, and they're saying, where's he at? You guys keep talking about the second coming of Christ. And you have all these fools ahead of time saying, yeah, he's coming back May 31st, 1988. No, I was wrong. It's 1994, and they keep writing books, and every time some fool like that does that, they look at us and they say, Can't you guys get this straight? As if I'm connected to, you know, Harold Camping of whatever ministry he has. But they'll use any excuse to associate us with all other religions to discount the promises of God of coming judgment. But those are the ones that will be robbed like a thief in the night of the things that they've had and collected in their own little kingdom. The earth and the works in it will be burned up. Verse 11. Then all these things being about to be dissolved, what sort ought you to be in holy behavior and godliness, looking for a rushing and a coming day of God, on account of which the heavens, being on fire, melt away, and the elements will melt, burning with heat? How should you adjust and prioritize your lives now that you know that this is coming? You know and believe this is coming. The others are just mocking it. Therefore, having this realization, how ought you to conduct yourself in reference to this kingdom that we're talking about? According to his promise, we look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking for these things, be diligent, be spotless, without blemish, to be found by him in peace. And think that the long suffering of our Lord as salvation, as our beloved Paul also has written to you according to the wisdom that was given him. Now stop there a second. You notice in verse 9, it talks about this verse that the Arminians use. God is long-suffering to usward. Well, if he's long-suffering to somebody, and it says usward, all and any in verse 9, three things that mean the same people. It's talking about the elect. Comes down here and it kind of defines it and puts the seal on it. It says that the long suffering of God is salvation. He's long suffering to his people and he saves them. He's not long suffering to those that perish. His patience run out with them. He doesn't have love toward them, so he's not going to wait. He's not going to be their savior. He'll be their condemner on the day of judgment. So we see that event coming. It's a pretty serious thing. There's warnings there. And the means have been dumped in our lap to tell people that we know and care about that, hey, this is what's going to happen. No, not what is on the movie that started Friday, Left Behind. The new movie that everybody is going to, more and more people are going to be deceived by watching. It's not going to be quite that easy as what's portrayed in that movie. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. And look at verse 9. Well, verse 8 says, which he caused us to abound toward us in all wisdom and understanding. This has to do with his blood. Verse 7 talks about the blood, the forgiveness of sin, the riches of his grace. And he's caused us to abound in an understanding and wisdom. Verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of his will. Now, we talked about this last week, about how that his kingdom and his will are mysteries and secrets that are hidden from the world, but they're revealed to God's people. Here it says that God's people says, having been made known to us the mystery of his will, according to what? The good pleasure which he purposed in himself. Jump down to verse 15. Therefore, I also, hearing of your faith in the Lord, Paul writing to the church at Ephesus, in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to the love of all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you. This here again. Remember what our topic is. It's prayer. Specifically, kingdom come, thy will be done. But overall, this series is on prayer. And here's Paul praying for the saints, because he had heard that there are people that believe the same thing he does, and he's praying for them. Whenever he's reminded of them, he prays for them. Verse 17, and that God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. He didn't pray that these people would have Cadillacs and have mansions and have all this prosperity and things that you can see. He says, I pray that you know him even more. You already know him. These things are mysteries and secrets shared by us. Now they've been revealed to you, and I want you to know even more. And I want you to be wise in what you know. That's his prayer for these people. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what is the riches of his glory in the inheritance of the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us, the ones believing according to the working of his mighty strength. And it doesn't stop there. It compares what that mighty strength is that Paul's saying that is already working in us to know him and to believe in him. And it says in the next verse that this same strength is this, which he worked in Christ Jesus in raising him from the dead, and he seated him at the right hand of the heavenlies. What Paul's saying here is not hard to understand. This is something that Peter probably read and understood. This is not one of the hard things. It's one of the things that's maybe passed over real quick. But he says the same power that it took to raise Christ from the dead, which is probably a lot of power, is the same power that's worked in us to cause us to believe the gospel. It's the resurrection power of God. And that's what us believing is. It's a spiritual resurrection by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pass from death into life. It's the same power. It's not a different power. It's the same power. Now notice, it goes on further and describes, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul kind of just adds on here to, it's not just Christ being raised from the dead, but he goes further. He's seated at his right hand in the heavenlies, and goes further. Verse 21, far above all principality and authority and power and dominion, and every name being named, not only in this world, but also in the coming age. And he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, if you read this, what we have just read, from verse 20 to 23, and it talks about the result of the successful accomplished redemption of Christ and what the Father did because of that, how that he raised him from the dead and exalted him on high and has put him in this position far above all principality, authority, power, dominion, and every name being named not only in this world but in the world to come. Now, do you think that this Christ is going to slip down and dust off this old throne created by man and sit down on the throne of David and say, all right, we're going to reinstitute these sacrifices. Come on, bring them on. Let's do this. Let's open this old covenant back up. I'm going to be satisfied with this, sitting on this throne over there in that place where all these other religious people are seem to be infused. This text here is what got me out of dispensationalism right here, because you can't be any higher than where he is right now. The Lord Jesus Christ is ascended and exalted on this throne, and he can't get any higher than this position right here. And this is the position he earned as a mediator of the new covenant. And as a result, what does this mean? He reigns right now. He is king right now. We don't have to wait for his kingship. We don't have to wait for him to reign. He reigns right now. How? By the cross. That's what it says right here. By the cross. This is the kingship of Christ. This is the will of God. He's as high as he's ever going to get. And he did it by the cross. You've got fools like Pat Robinson. I remember when I was a teenager, I rarely watched CBN, Christian Broadcasting Network. But through the providence of God, he let me see this. One morning, Pat Robinson was talking about the crucifixion of Christ and the kingdom. He said something about how that Christ failed to establish his kingdom when he was on earth the first time. And he's going to come back later, and he's postponed his kingdom. He meant to do it the first time. He postponed it, and he's going to give it another shot when he comes back again. What does that tell you about Pat Robertson's understanding of what the cross was for in the first place? It was an accidental thing. Christ got kind of screwed over, railroaded through the judicial system, got crucified, and God has a plan B. And this is what a lot of the dispensational garbage is built on, a plan B. Turn to John chapter 18. We'll probably close with this because we're running out of time. We know the purpose of Christ when he came. He said he came to die. We know the earth was created for him to be sacrificed at Calvary. This was the plan all along. John 18 and verse 33. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him. I like how Christ answers questions with questions a lot. And Christ said this. He said, "Do you say this thing of yourself, or did others say this about me?" You know, he's wanting some public clarification here. That's like when Adam sinned. He said, "Adam, where are you?" It wasn't for information. Like, God didn't know. I need to find you. Can you speak up so I can see where you're at? No, it's not that. Here, he wants Pilate to spill his heart so that we can learn from it from generations to come after this was penned by John. Pilate answered and said, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and your chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." Right? It's a spiritual kingdom. "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I might be delivered to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from here." Pilate then said, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, pretty much said, "You said it. That's right, I am a king. And you have no idea what kind. You have no idea. You thinking that you're in charge, you know, later questioning me, what is truth?" Jesus said, you know, talked about truth. Pilate said, "What is truth?" One who was a relativist, thinking truth is relative and not absolute, didn't know that the truth was standing in front of him. So what is truth? And even Christ saying, "Yeah, you said that I'm a king. To this end I was born. And for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." In other words, you're not hearing a thing I'm saying. You know, just like he talked to several other people, and they didn't hear anything he said. He said, "You got to be born again to hear what I'm saying. You got to hear, you got to see, and you got to enter." Any comments, questions, or song?